conference this morning is after the rapture of the church. What? What happens? The Apostle Paul, writing to the saints at Thessalonica, penned those beautiful words, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Hallelujah! What a prospect. But after the rapture of the church, and between the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? And that's what we are to consider this morning. And you have in your program two white cards. As you listen to our first speaker, any questions that might occur to you, jot them down, and then we can pass them up to the panel, and they will attempt to answer your questions for you. Our first speaker is not new to us. He's been at our conferences before. Dr. James Naismith was born in India of missionary parents. He was graduated as a medical doctor from the University of Glasgow, and then moved out to Canada. He is widely known and appreciated as a Bible teacher and conference speaker in his home province, Ontario, and we sincerely appreciate our brother Naismith coming down from Canada last night to participate in this conference. And he will speak to us this morning on the advent on earth. Dr. Naismith.
Good morning. It's a privilege and honor for me to be here this morning again at this conference and to see so many brethren gather together to hear the word of the Lord and to discuss these important events relating to the future. Last night I wondered if I was going to get here, where I was in Ontario, especially in the Niagara Falls region, traveling by car to Buffalo Airport. It was very foggy, and I wondered if the plane would take off. As a matter of fact, there were several planes canceled, and including my plane, but fortunately I was able to get an earlier plane that left later, and so I happened to be here tonight, this morning. Sometimes I wish I wasn't here when I see so many capable brethren here who could take my place and do it much more effectively than I can do it. However, it's a real privilege to be with you all and to share in the fellowship of this day. Both this morning and this afternoon, our topics are very big ones. I don't think we'll be able to cover them completely in the time allotted to us. In fact, it would take a lot more time to even touch the fringes of these subjects. It's obvious that many of these topics will have to be touched very superficially. And I trust the Lord will guide us as to what aspects that we'll emphasize in this gathering today. This morning our subject is events on earth after the rapture of the church. And the question arises, why should we be concerned with this question? Why should we who believe in the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior be interested in events that are going to happen on earth when we'll not be here on earth? After all of us, I believe, who know the Lord Jesus personally, will be raptured when he comes to call his saints to be with himself. Not one of us will be left behind. We'll be all there in glory with him. We'll be rejoicing in that wonderful experience of being with the one we love. We'll have gone from earth with all its sufferings and sorrows, with all its problems and pains, with all its wars and woes, and we'll not be here on earth at all. Why should we be concerned and interested in what's happening on earth when we're going to be in heaven? Well, there may be a number of reasons why we're interested in this subject. Perhaps we're interested out of curiosity to know what's going on. In the hearts of many people today, there is an innate interest in the future. People are concerned with what's going to happen. Fortune telling, astrology, crystal ball gazing are ancient arts. And they have had a revolution in these days, with an increase in the interest in these future telling. And it's perhaps out of curiosity that many are concerned with what's going to happen on earth. Also, many people are concerned to increase their knowledge. Knowledge is power. What an influence knowledge has in this world today. A person with knowledge has a tremendous influence, especially if that knowledge relates to something that's going to happen in the future. Think of what a difference it made in Egypt. The knowledge that there was going to be a famine and the preparation that was to be made for that famine. And people may think, well, if we know what's happening in the future, we'll be able to do something about it. I wonder if some of these reasons are the reasons that prompt us to come here together to study the events on earth in the future. My brethren, if we are here out of curiosity, or simply to add to our intellectual knowledge of what's going to happen on earth in the future, so that we can air that knowledge to others, I would suggest that we quit here and now. I would suggest that we change our topic, that we think of something else that would be much more profitable and much more helpful to us. If these are the forces that motivate us to consider events on earth after the rapture, then I think we should change. However, I trust that we've come with other motivation. And there is other motivation. There are other reasons for considering this topic this morning. Let's think of three reasons why we should be occupied with such a topic as this. The first reason is that God has revealed it in His Word. God has revealed in the pages of His book the things that are going to happen on earth after the rapture. And not just in an isolated text or phrase tucked away in some corner of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, but in major sections of the Word of God, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. After all, most of the last book of the Bible, we believe, is concerned with events that are going to happen on earth. And the Lord Jesus Himself dealt with it, particularly in the Olivet Discourse on the eve of His suffering. So the Bible is concerned with events that are going to happen on earth. The Bible reveals it. We believe that all Scripture, not just some Scripture, but all Scripture, is God-breathed and is profitable. And therefore, it must be profitable to consider the Word of God, to consider any aspect of the teaching of the Word of God. And when there are major sections of the Word of God devoted to a theme, that is a subject that God is concerned that we should be concerned about. And so we should be motivated by the fact that the Word of God reveals it. But secondly, surely God must have a purpose in revealing such things as events to happen on earth. He hasn't revealed it simply to satisfy our curiosity. He hasn't given it simply to increase our learning. He hasn't given it simply to stimulate our interest. God has revealed this to us for many purposes. We can discern some of these purposes. We may not see them all, but we can discern some of the purposes that God has in revealing events that are going to take place when we're removed from this earth altogether. We can think of some of these purposes this morning. Supremely, God's purpose is to display His sovereignty, His glory, amidst all the events that are going to take place on the earth, the defiance of men, the rebellion of rulers, the tragedies and crises that earth is going to pass through. God is sovereign. He is able to make the wrath of men to praise Him and to restrain the rest. And as we consider these things together, we can behold the sovereignty of God. Supremely, God is concerned to glorify His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The great book of the Bible of the New Testament that deals with the subject of future events is called the Revelation, the Apocalypse, the unveiling. It's not simply the unveiling of future events. It's supremely the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we consider these future events, we can consider the glory of the Lord Jesus, who is going to be unveiled through all the events that are going to take place. A central verse right at the very heart of the book of Revelation, in the 11th chapter, right in the very middle, is the verse that declares that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And if we see Him magnified and honored and glorified in our study today, it will cheer us and challenge us. There's a third reason I want to suggest. Not only because these events are revealed in the Word of God, not only that God's sovereignty and Christ's glory are presented therein, but a very practical reason. This should be surely an incentive to those of us who live in the midst of unsaved friends and loved ones and fellow workers, to motivate us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. After all, not only if they are unsaved will they face the judgment of the great white throne, but if the Lord should come today or tomorrow, and they're still here, they're going to face the tragedy of these days of tribulation, these awful crises, these judgments of God that are going to be descending upon the earth, the wrath of God. We should urge them to flee from the wrath to come. Not only from the wrath of the great white throne, but from that wrath that the kings and the captains and the rulers and the great men and the mighty men of earth are going to call upon the mountains and the rocks to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. And we should be impelled and motivated to present to them, in view of this, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there are good reasons for us to consider together events that are going to take place on earth after the rapture. It would be nice if we could arrange all these events in some sort of chronological order, to be able to say, well, the first year after the rapture, so-and-so is going to happen, and the second year, and the third year, and to point out the successive time periods in which this is going to take place. I'm afraid I'm unable to do that. In fact, I believe that we can only do it in a very limited way. Because, you see, there are so many things that intermingle in the events that are going to take place on earth. There are political events, international events. There are spiritual happenings, and moral happenings, and religious happenings, and they all intertwine together in the revelation that God has given to us. I believe it's impossible for us to put them in some sort of time sequence. And even if we were to try to do it, we would discover that other students of prophecy would differ in their assessment of the time sequence. In fact, as we consider all these things together today, many of us may differ about some minor points of detail. I'm assuming that most of us here belong to the premillennial, pre-tribulation school of prophecy. We hold that viewpoint. But even in that viewpoint, there are differences of interpretation of certain things in Scripture. It would be well for us not to be too dogmatic and not to get into arguments about these matters that would lead us astray. We should respect the viewpoint of others. And so as we consider these events, Let us be gracious in our attitude to those who may not see eye to eye with us. Remember, if others don't see eye to eye with you or me, there may be something wrong with our eye and not with the eye of other people. And so let us come to consider these events together. As I said, we haven't got a fixed time schedule, but we can divide the time into three areas. And that's how we're going to consider it this morning. First of all, there is the time before the return of the Lord Jesus to earth. After his coming to the air and the rapture of the church, there is going to be an intervening period before he returns to the earth in power and glory. And then secondly, there is the circumstance that will happen when he comes to earth, at his coming, closely related to his coming to earth. We might call that after, but we're going to put it, for the sake of convenience, into the bracket of at his coming to earth. And then finally, there are the events that are going to happen after his coming to earth, projecting into the millennial period. We may not have time to cover all these aspects of our subject, but let's begin by considering the events that will happen between the rapture and the revelation, between the two aspects of the Lord's coming. I take it that all of us are aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to come at any moment, and it may be before our conference is over, to take us to be forever with himself in his presence and glory. And we're going to hear about what's going to happen there from our brother, Mr. McLeod, this afternoon. But he's also going to come with his people after a period that's going to take place on earth and heaven. And he's going to bring us with himself to this world in which he is at present despised and rejected. And we're going to think of that particular period on earth, first of all, this morning. Let's turn in the book of Daniel to chapter 9 together, for this is the basis of our study this morning. Daniel chapter 9. This chapter is a very, very great chapter. It concerns one of the greatest characters, the greatest persons of the Old Testament. It concerns Daniel. Daniel is one of very, very few persons against whom little or nothing is said of wrong in the Old Testament. He was a great person, living in difficult times, but witnessing for his Lord. In this chapter, there is not only a great person, dearly beloved of God, but there is a great prayer. One of the greatest prayers of all time begins this chapter. And at the end of the chapter, there is a very great prophecy. The prophecy was given in answer to that very great prayer. We call it the 70 weeks prophecy. Let's turn to verse 24 of Daniel 9. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Note that. Daniel's people, that was Israel. And upon thy holy city, that is Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, who is that? Well, the immediate preceding person is the prince that shall come. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. The Lord will bless to us this reading and subsequent readings of his holy book. This prophecy has been aptly described as the backbone of all prophecy. It gives us the time frame that we are considering of the period between the rapture and the revelation of Jesus Christ. The weeks here are not literal weeks. They're literally sevens. And the writer speaks of 77s. These can be weeks of days, but here they are weeks of years. Sevens of years. 77s are 490 years. I'm sure most of us are acquainted with this interpretation of this prophecy. The starting point is the commandment going forth to restore and build Jerusalem that we read in verse 25. We read about that in Nehemiah chapter 2. From that point, there were 7 plus 62, or 69 sevens, a period of 483 years, that would take place until Messiah, the Prince. And it has been reckoned by Sir Robert Anderson that the period from the beginning of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem to the time when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem was exactly 483 years, taking a year as 12 months of 30 days or 360 days. That was fulfilled to the very letter, to the very time point when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It gives us confidence in prophecy when we see such remarkable fulfillment. Verse 26 tells us what happened after that. We are told that Messiah was cut off. Well, that happened within a few days of his riding into Jerusalem. He was cut off by death on Calvary's cross. And then it tells us that the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. We know that in AD 70 the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. So we can know that the people of the prince that shall come are Romans. And the prince that shall come must therefore be a Roman prince. And therefore, at the end of that period, the end shall be with a flood, and the end of the war, desolations are determined. And to the end, there's going to be war and desolations upon Daniel's people. And that has happened down through the centuries as they've been dispersed and scattered abroad and only recently brought back to their own land. So verse 26 is what has been happening over the past centuries. Verse 27 is the only part of this prophecy still to be fulfilled. It concerns the last week of these 70 weeks. The last week, as we've noticed, each week is 7 years. This last week is also a period of 7 years. It begins with a covenant being signed or established by the prince that shall come, the Roman prince. It would seem, in the light of the context of the passage, that that covenant will be established with Daniel's people, restored and living in their country of Israel. And that will be probably a covenant of protection, a guarantee of security. But there is a dividing point in this week. It's actually in the middle of the week, at the very center point. 3.5 years will have passed, 3.5 years will be to come. At that point, a tragedy is going to happen. The oblation, the sacrifice, and the offerings are going to be ceased. There's going to be an abomination of desolation. We'll consider that in a moment in the temple. And that will be the beginning of a tremendous period of tribulation and distress, particularly for God's chosen people of Israel. And so we have in this great prophecy of the Old Testament an anticipation of a 7-year period that's going to start with the signing of a covenant. And it will end, we believe, with the return of the Lord Jesus. 7 years are going to take place. In the interval between the 69th week and the 70th week, there is a gap in which we are living today. It's a period of church history. It's not revealed in Old Testament history. It's a mystery that was kept secret in years gone by, but is now revealed. And that is going on today, and will do, until the church is raptured. So here then we have the time frame in which these events are going to take place. They're going to take place in a 7-year period that will happen, that will begin with the signing of this treaty. Well, you say, is it going to be only 7 years? Well, I can't say how long it's going to be. I can only say it's going to be at least 7 years. How much time will elapse between the rapture of the church and the signing of this treaty? I don't know. And I don't think any of us can tell that. I believe there may be weeks or months, maybe years, between the rapture of the church and the signing of this treaty. However, events can move very quickly in this earth, as we all know, and it may not take very long after the church is raptured before things fit into place, as they are already seeming to do in the world in which we live. The time period then is a period of 7 years, plus the period that is required to begin that 7-year period. And the stage is already being set for the enactment of the final events in world history. Well, what is going to happen in that coming day? A number of things that we're going to deal with separately, as in your outline presented in your little folder that you've received this morning. The first thing we're going to notice is a satanic influence. You see, two important events will take place which will shape the characteristics of earth and its inhabitants. The first event is the rapture of the church, the removal from earth of the church and the Holy Spirit. The church, of course, consists of the Lord's people, the Lord's saints. The Lord Jesus described his people as the salt of the earth. If you take the salt out of the earth, that which is the preservative, then there's going to be corruption, spiritual and moral corruption, that's going to characterize the period of that 7 years, spiritual and moral corruption. Moreover, when the church is taken away, the Holy Spirit will also leave, for he was sent down at Pentecost. He came down to indwell his people, to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and to indwell the believers in this church age. But at that time, we are told in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, that he that letteth, or restrains, or holds back, that is, who restrains lawlessness and the lawless one, he'll be taken out of the way at that time. At the coming of the Lord Jesus, he's going to be removed out of the scene. The Spirit of God will still come to earth as he did in a previous day, but he'll not be working in the way that he is today in the hearts and lives of God's people. It'll be a different situation in that coming day. And when the Holy Spirit is removed, what a difference that's going to make for this world in which we live. Moral and spiritual corruption will increase because of the taking away of the church and of the leaving of the Holy Spirit. The second thing that's going to happen, not only will the church and the Spirit be taken from earth to heaven, but the devil, Satan, is going to be cast out of heaven to earth. Let's turn, if you will, to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation 12 and 13 are two of the very basic and critical chapters of the book of Revelation. These chapters contain some of the great personalities that will be involved in that 7-year period between the rapture and the revelation. We're going to think of some of them this morning briefly, but let's read verse 7, and there was war in heaven. This is Revelation 12. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more for them in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. It would seem that this happened sometime in that period, in that 7-year period. Not only are the church and the Spirit taken from earth to heaven, but Satan is cast out of heaven onto the earth. You can imagine what effect that would have. The succeeding verses tell us that it leads to rejoicing and praise in heaven. And the verses after that tell us that it's going to lead also to remorse and persecution on earth. Bitter persecution, especially for God's earthly people, the Jews, as we read subsequently in this chapter. For Satan is going to be tremendously active in that period after the church is removed. We can see his activity in the book of Revelation. But I don't believe there is any book in the Bible where Satan is mentioned more frequently and his names are more numerous than in the book of the Revelation. This is the book that unfolds his activities in the coming day. It's probable that there are two periods in human history when the devil is particularly active. One was the period when the Son of God was here on earth, 19.5 centuries ago. And the other is the period when he's about to come to earth again in the very near future, as we believe. And Satan is going to be extremely active in that coming day. He is the one who is going to be behind these rulers, the beasts that we read of in Revelation 13 and that we're going to ponder in just a moment. He is the one that brings them to their position. He is the one who exercises his authority through them. And he is the one who is going to propagate the moral evil and wickedness of that coming day. Satan is going to be particularly active in that terrible period. The second thing we're going to think of is the spiritual and moral evil that is going to characterize that time. In the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus referred to it. He said in Matthew 24 and verse 12, "Wickedness shall abound in that period, and the love of many shall grow cold." There'll be abounding wickedness. If you turn back in the book of Revelation to chapter 9, you'll discover that in spite of all the judgments that are going to be unfolded upon earth, that are going to be poured out, in spite of all the crises and calamities through which earth is passing, we are told in verse 21 that they repented not of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. In spite of all the judgments of God, men will persist in their wickedness, in demon worship, in murder, in sexual immorality, in sorceries, or perhaps the word sorcery is pharmakia. It may refer to the drug use and abuse of that coming day, and in their thefts, their dishonesty, and their stealing. Men's wickedness will increase, and there will be no repentance in that coming day. Then thirdly, let's think of the rulers and nations that are going to be involved in that day. In that time, the prophecy of Psalm 2 is going to find total fulfillment. You remember David said in Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And incidentally also too, against his people, his earthly people, who will suffer terrible persecution. Biblical prophecies reveal many of the actors who will participate in the political stage of earth in that coming day in opposition to God and to Israel. It is clear that the land of Palestine, the land of Israel, will be the center of the stage of world history in that coming day. It will occupy center stage, and it's quickly becoming to occupy that stage. We can almost say even now Israel is at the center of the stage of events in the world here. Great nations will converge in Jerusalem. The battles of the future are going to be fought in the vicinity of Jerusalem. What will attract the people to Jerusalem, to Israel? Well, of course, as we know, there's an inborn hatred in many against the Jews. But more than that, they'll be attracted to the prosperity, the resources, the gold, the silver, the livestock, the oil that they can find in the land of Israel in that coming day. The two most prominent actors, according to the prophetic word, are the two beasts that you read of in Revelation chapter 13. In the first verse, we are told about a beast rising out of the sea. In fact, When we read in verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea, it probably should read, he stood. And referring back to the person who's mentioned in verse 17 of the previous chapter, relates to the devil. It is he who is behind this beast. It is he who brings him up out of the sea. He is his man for that coming day. That beast out of the sea, as we study him here, is clearly the ruler of the Roman Empire that's going to be revived in that coming day. We read about that both in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. The empire was seen in Nebuchadnezzar's dream as the fourth of the great empires that were going to happen in the world. You remember that dream of various metals, gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and into the feet that were iron mixed with clay. The iron legs of that image represented the Roman Empire of the past. The feet of iron mingled with clay with their 10 toes represent the Roman Empire of the future. The 10 toes represent 10 kings. The Roman Empire in the past has never had 10 kings. So there must be a time in the future when it will have 10 kings. And the time is coming in the future. The same vision, or the same truth was given to Daniel in a vision in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel saw a vision of 4 beasts. That's the character of these empires. And the last beast corresponds to the last empire of Nebuchadnezzar's great stature. The last empire is the Roman Empire. And you'll remember that beast had 10 horns, and we are told specifically that these 10 horns represent 10 kings. So in the future, the Roman Empire is going to be a 10-kingdom confederacy. But Daniel saw another horn, a little horn, that plucked out 3 horns and then became the horn, the great kingdom, the great king. And he is the one who is the beast here in Revelation chapter 13, the beast out of the sea. And we can readily confirm that as we look at the description of this beast here and in Revelation chapter 17. He's the head of the Roman Empire, and he is going to assume leadership over all the world. He is going to be the world ruler in the coming day. The prince that shall come that we read about in Daniel 9 and 27 refers to this same prince. He's the Roman prince whose people destroyed Jerusalem in the past and who will make a covenant with Israel in the future. And then secondly, there's a second beast in this chapter. We read about him in Revelation 13 and verse 11. He comes up out of the earth, or as it probably should be, out of the land. That land I believe to be the land of Israel. This beast, who is also called the false prophet in the book of Revelation, is the leader of Israel, of the Jewish nation. The one with whom, presumably, the Roman prince is going to make his covenant. And he's going to be that leader in the coming day, the false prophet. I believe we may find him also in the 11th chapter of Daniel as the willful king, although some people see in that person the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. In addition to these two great rulers, other rulers are mentioned in the prophetic word. For example, there are the kings of the south and the north. You find them particularly in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. In the first 35 verses of this chapter, we find events that were then future, which are now history. And it's remarkable, as you look at these 35 verses and do so with a history book in your hand, how they were fulfilled to the very letter. The king of the south was Egypt and his allies. The king of the north was Assyria and allies. And one after the other fought together. Sometimes one would win and sometimes the other win. It ends with the story of Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived in the 2nd century B.C. and who was a terror to the Jewish people, as we can learn from secular history and also from Daniel chapter 11. The closing verses of Daniel 11, however, from verse 36 onwards, relate to the time of the end, and that refers to the future. And we're told that there's going to be the king of the south, and the king of the north in that time. The king of the south again is probably Egypt and her Arab confederates in that coming day. We know how hateful they are to Israel even today. The king of the north may well be Assyria, as in the Old Testament. Some relate it to Russia, who's in the very far north. But if we want to find about Russia, I believe we have to read Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39. And there we have a clear description of the forces from the far north, presumably Russia, who will be centered in Moscow. And it may be possible to trace the names of Moscow and Russia in that chapter, if we have time to go into them. The forces of the far north will come down, brought by God to the mountains of Israel. Why are they coming down to Israel? Well, they're coming down to see plunder and booty. They come down because they'll see the wealth of gold and silver that's in Israel. They'll come down because they'll see the oil wells that are already springing up in Israel. They're lacking in oil even now, and they will be more then. And they're going to come down to try and seize that oil, which is going to be invaluable for them. But it's going to be a fateful expedition, for they're going to be destroyed in the mountains of Israel, presumably by an act of God, by mutiny among themselves. And there'll be tremendous loss of blood. And Russia, it would seem, will be wiped out as a force in that coming day. You say, well, when is this going to happen? Well, I don't know. And there are many differences of opinion as to this. I believe it's going to happen at a time when Israel is going to dwell securely. In fact, we are told that in this chapter, Ezekiel chapter 38. They're going to be brought back out of the nations, and that has happened up till now. They're going to be a land of unwalled villages, which wasn't true in Ezekiel's day, but is true now. And they'll be dwelling safely or securely. That's not true today. They're surrounded by enemies wanting to drive every Jew possible into the sea. But it may well apply to the first half of the 7-year period when the Jews will be under the protection of the Roman Empire. And it may be then that this force will come down from the north to seize plunder for itself. In any case, that's going to be ending in disaster for Russia. Their fighting forces will be wiped out and leave the way clear for the Roman prince to become the world ruler, which he will be in that coming day. In the last half of the 7-year period, he'll be ruler over all the world. But there will probably be some revolt and rebellion against him. Presumably the king of the north and the king of the south will participate in that. There will also be kings of the east. We read about them in the book of Revelation, chapter 16. Who will come from the east and cross the dry bed of the Euphrates to enter into the land of Israel and converge with other nations on the city of Jerusalem, the kings of the east. We're told in Revelation chapter 9 that there's going to be an army of 200 million people. That would have seemed impossible some years ago. But not many years ago, Mao Zedong, when he was still alive, boasted that he could raise an army of 200 million Chinese themselves. And these people may come from the eastern nations of Japan, China, and India, who knows? And they'll come with 200 million people to converge on Jerusalem. And then these great nations from the east and the west, the Roman power from the north and the south, will do battle against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will come at the Battle of Armageddon. What a disaster that's going to mean for Earth's forces. But let's defer that for a moment. Some may say, well, what about the United States of America? What about North America in that coming day? So far as I know, there is no prophecy relating to North America. And we can only speculate. Some have. One speculation is that since most of North America is derived from Western Europe, that they'll be involved in the Roman Empire of the coming day. Some speculate that in that day, North America will have no power whatever in the world scene. Some even speculate that both Russia and North America will be wiped out by nuclear warfare. Now, we can't tell at this moment. Things aren't clear at this stage, but they'll be perfectly clear when they come to pass in God's timing, as the Word of God has presented to them. And then another factor that will take place in that coming day is religious corruption. Revelation 17 and 18 describe the great harlot sitting upon a scarlet beast, obviously the beast, the Roman emperor, perhaps supported by it, perhaps in control of it, perhaps both supported and in control. It's also described as Babylon the Great. And that is characterized by unfaithfulness and wickedness, by riches wrongly acquired, by spiritual adultery. What does that represent? I believe it represents a vast, false, corrupt, religious, ecumenical system with political and commercial power centered in Rome with its seven hills. But not only does she sit upon the scarlet beast, but she also sits upon many waters, and these waters represent peoples, multitudes, and nations. In other words, she'll control masses of humanity. She will be in league with those who oppose Christ. I believe the present ecumenical church may be the precursor to this false system of the end time, which has its seat in Rome and its influence worldwide. But during this period, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. God has his witnesses in every age, and the coming age will be no exception. In the Olivet Discourse, the Lord indicated that the gospel would be preached for a witness unto all nations until the very end. And it's going to be preached in that coming day. Revelation chapter 7 describes the preachers and the results of their preaching. The preachers will be those who are numbered among the 144,000, 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel. They are the ones who are sealed. They are the servants of God. And to them is committed this gospel of the kingdom. And the results will be that an innumerable multitude out of all nations will be brought to acknowledge God in that coming day. You say, well, what will be the message they preach? The message preached in that coming day will be the gospel of the kingdom. Something similar to what John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom's at hand. The king is coming. The king, of course, is the king of kings, the lord of lords. That will be the substance of the message. But the basis of their salvation, as today, as always, is going to be the blood of the Lamb. They are those who have their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. And in that day, as in every day, the blood of the Lord Jesus, shed on Calvary's cross, will be the basis of salvation. You say, well, what about people who have heard the gospel in this day and have rejected it? Is there a second chance? The Bible doesn't give any hope for a second chance. It must be admitted that little is said in the Bible about those who reject the gospel today and are still living in that coming day. It's true that those who reject and are dead will never have another chance. Those who reject and survive into the coming day, I believe, will not have a chance. The Bible tells us that those who receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that all might be condemned to believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These verses in 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 to 12 relate specifically to that time. And they relate to those who will have heard the gospel, who have refused the truth, who have pleasure in unrighteousness. And we are told that if they refuse the truth, they will be condemned to believe the lie. A final thing that's going to happen in that coming day is the tribulation. The whole period of 7 years is sometimes called the tribulation period, and it certainly will be. The judgments of Revelation, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials fit into that period. The seals probably at the beginning of the period, and the vials certainly towards the end of the period, will take place in that period. It will all be great, it'll be tribulation. But from the midpoint of that period that we considered a moment or two ago will be the great tribulation. The time that the Lord Jesus described in his Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, that's going to be unparalleled and unprecedented. There's never going to be anything like it in the past or like it in the future. It's a time of great tribulation. It will be characterized by persecution of all believers. But it will be particularly characterized by persecution of God's earthly people. It is described as the time of Jacob's trouble. I believe, my friends, that we'll not be here to experience it. I believe that the church will not go through the tribulation, that we'll be raptured before it starts. Every evidence of Scripture points that way. We are told that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the church will not be here in the coming of the great tribulation, but it will be a terrible time in that coming day. Very briefly, let's notice at the return of the Lord Jesus to earth. While the rapture, the return of the Lord to the earth, is going to be secret and private, the revelation, his return to earth, is going to be scenic and public. Every eye shall see him. There will be signs in the heavens that will herald his coming. His coming will be as visible as the lightning that shines from the east and goes to the west. Everyone will know about it. It's going to be a public event. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in power and great glory. He's going to be glorified in his saints. John describes the scene in Revelation chapter 19, towards the end of the chapter, verse 11 to 16. He will come riding on a white horse as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with his armies, the armies of heaven, following him in that great day. It's going to be followed by the Battle of Armageddon, the great conflict of history, called the Battle of that great day of God Almighty, described in two or three passages in the book of Revelation. It's going to be an unprecedented holocaust. The kings of the earth, of the north, and of the south, and of the east, and the Roman Empire from the west, will be all involved in the titanic struggle against Jerusalem. They will know about the coming of the King of Kings, and they'll join their forces against them. But the end of that battle is already decided. The Lamb shall overcome them. He shall smite the nations. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and that shall cleave in the midst a great earthquake, causing an east-west valley. The beast and the false prophet will be taken, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire. They'll be the first occupants. The rest will be slain. At the same time as he comes to earth, Israel will be gathered. The angel will sound the trumpet. His angels with a trumpet blast will call his people from the four corners of the earth, and they'll be gathered together in their own land. What's going to happen then after the return of Christ to earth? A number of things are going to happen. We're told that God is going to judge his people. He's going to bring his people Israel into the wilderness of the peoples, the desert of the nations. He's going to plead with them there. That is, he's going to execute judgment upon them. They're going to pass under the rod of God's judgment. And the rebels and transgressors will be purged out. The rest will enter the millennial kingdom. And then there's going to be the judgment of the living Gentiles. That's related to us at the end of the Olivet prophecy in Matthew 25, the last portion of that prophecy in Matthew 25. It would seem, looking at that prophecy in Matthew 25, that it's going to be the nations that are going to be judged. In point of fact, the word translated nations there, the judgment of the nations, that word occurs some 164 times in the New Testament. And 93 of these times, more than half of the time, it's translated Gentiles. There is no reason to believe, in fact, there is every reason to believe that these Gentiles are going to be judged individually on the basis of their attitude to the king's brethren being the Jewish brethren of the Lord Jesus. Their attitude to these preachers, these 144,000, is going to determine their place in the future, whether they have everlasting life or eternal judgment. You say, is that then going to be in the principle of works? No, it's still going to be the principle of faith, but faith demonstrated by works. You see, in that coming day, those who befriend the Jews, who give them meat to eat, who give them water to drink, who visit them in prison, are going to be labeled, because the Jews are labeled for persecution. And those who visit them and befriend them will be labeled for persecution. Only those who have truly acknowledged Christ would ever think of befriending these people. And therefore, those are saved by their faith, manifested and demonstrated by their works. And then there's going to be the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, that golden age long anticipated, foretold by psalmists and prophets, will be brought about by the triumph of Christ over all God's foes. He will be established king of righteousness in that coming day. While the word millennium doesn't occur in the Bible, 1,000 years, which millennium means, occurs 6 times in 6 verses in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2-7. Each of these verses contains 1,000 years. There's no reason not to take it absolutely literally. And there's no reason not to anticipate that that millennium is going to occur after the return of the Lord with his people, for that's when it's placed in the book of Revelation. It's characterized, that millennial period, by the reign of Christ and his people, by the fact that Satan is put into the abyss for 1,000 years, and by the fact of prosperity and peace in that coming day. Now I ask you, there are some who believe that we're in the millennium at the moment. Each of these things hasn't come to pass yet. The Lord Jesus and his people aren't reigning. The devil isn't in the abyss. There isn't peace and prosperity such as is described in many passages in the Old Testament. I submit to you that it's not possible to think that we're in the millennium today, that that day is going to come when the Lord takes his power and reigns. Amazingly enough, after the beneficent 1,000-year reign of the King of Kings, Satan will be released from his abyss, and he will again tempt the nations. Remarkably, after that period of prosperity and peace, unheard of in world history, under the reign of the King of Kings, there will be an innumerable multitude who will rally to his banner, and they will cause the last great battle of history. But again, the end is in no doubt, for they're going to be consumed by fire from heaven. And in that day, Satan will be forever cast into the lake of fire. That will end earth's history. Subsequent to that, there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that is the ultimate end that we're looking forward to. That day when the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell among them and be their God. Ultimately, God is going to be glorified. His Son is going to be honored. And we are going to be blessed eternally. Let us live in the light of his coming and of these great events that are going to magnify and honor him for his glory.